All right, not to harden my voice. I think it's going to hold up, but we'll see. So bear with me. If you turn me to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. We're going to be running a kind of a similar topic as we did a while back last year. If you remember, we talked about the building of the temple, and we looked at just the heart that went into building of Solomon's temple. We looked at how David and Solomon, the attention to detail, the dedication, the just the whole attitude of how they came about building the temple of God, how they recognized who the temple was for, how important the temple was, the dwelling place of God with men. And while we were going through that, we took a look at Haggai chapter 1 very briefly, and we contrasted the attitude of David and Solomon in regards to the construction of the temple to that with the people in Haggai's day, as Haggai would be speaking to the Israelites as they had come out of captivity, which we're going to get into a little bit this morning. And we see that they have a little bit different attitude about the temple of God than David and Solomon did. So Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and on the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." So this morning, we're going to be looking again at Haggai, and we're going to be looking at it a little differently than we did last time. I'm going to look at it from a little different perspective. But we're going to dive back in and take a little longer look at the Lord's message to the people of Israel that was delivered by Haggai. But before we get into that, I want to back up and get a little context of the history of what's happened and why this message was necessary. If we turn back to 2 Chronicles in chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we see what happened and why this message was necessary. What has been going on? 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 15. Second Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15 says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them," speaking of the Israelites, "by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on their young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak.
He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders. All these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all its places with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so we remember how Israel as a nation rebelled against God, how they forsook the Lord. They forsook his commandments that he had given them. They broke the covenant that had been established back in Moses' day. And so the Lord judged Israel. He sends them into captivity. And we saw back in verse 15 how he continued to send warnings and to warn them and to try to bring them back because he had compassion. But ultimately, Israel refused. And so the Lord judged them, and he sent them into captivity in the land of Babylon for 70 years. And after 70 years was completed, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persians. And King Cyrus, king of Persia, by the hand of the Lord, commands that the Jews should return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. In Ezra chapter 1, if you turn over probably one page, you'll be in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, and we see the command of King Cyrus. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all those who worship, whose spirits God had moved, rose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." And so King Cyrus, by the hand of the Lord, sends the Jews back to Jerusalem to build the temple. And so over 49,000 Jews leave Babylon and head to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra 3, we see that the first thing that they did was to reinstitute worship. And so that before they began building the temple, they built an altar, and they began to offer the sacrifices as Moses had commanded through the Lord. And we see that they reinstitute worship to the Lord, and that was step one. And, of course, that could be a whole message in and of itself about worship and how worship is to be rooted in the truth of the Word of God, worship that is according to His pattern and design, acceptable before Him. But we see also in Ezra 3 that the foundation of the temple is laid and the work begins. But as is always the case, when the people of God seek to do the will of God, and the work begins to prosper, we see that the enemy seeks to hinder. The enemy attacks and seeks to stop the work of the Lord. And so we see the neighboring peoples, the neighboring nations begin to harass the Jews and try to make their work difficult. They do not want to see the city rebuilt. They did not want to see the temple rebuilt. In chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so they attempted to hinder the work. They attempted to stop the building of the temple, and this went on for years. It went all through the reign of Cyrus. It went on through the reign of Ahasuerus. It went on into the reign of Artaxerxes. And we see that finally, that the enemies of
Judah send a letter to Artaxerxes, and they have some truth, mostly lies, and they convince the king that the work should be stopped. And so the king sends out a command. He says, all right, stop the building. And so they come in with an army, and they force the work to stop. In chapter 4 and verse 23, we read that. It says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them to cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so the building of the temple is stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, when the Lord sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy to the people that the building of the Lord's house should be resumed. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And so this brings us back to Haggai chapter 1, where we read what the message was that was given to them. We read here in chapter 5 of Ezra that Haggai went along with Zechariah, and they began to prophesy to the people, and the house of the Lord, the building continues. They resume building. And so Haggai chapter 1 takes place right here, and we see what that message was that the Lord is giving to his people. So back in Haggai chapter 1, we see what the Lord has to say. In verse 2, he says, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now we know that everything started off great, right? The Jews, they come in, they come back to Jerusalem, they got busy, they started worshiping the Lord, they reestablished the altar, the sacrifices, they get the foundation laid, and they begin working. And so everything started off great. And of course, it was the enemies of God that ultimately stopped the building. I mean, we know that they persevered for years through the hardships that their enemies had brought upon them. The neighboring peoples harassed them on and on, year after year, throughout the reign of multiple kings. And so things started out well, and they persevered through hardship, and they were diligent in the building of the house of the Lord. But ultimately, they were stopped, and we saw that by force, they were stopped. They had been forced to cease. And so what does the Lord mean when he says, this people says it is not time to build? It wasn't their fault that the work had ended. You know, why is it suddenly their fault that the building isn't going on? And so we see this, the words of the Lord, he says, you know, you say it's not time to build yet. Well, of course they did. They got forced to stop. But, you know, we see, as always is the case, the Lord is looking at the heart. And the problem wasn't that the work had stopped. The problem was that the time had come to resume building. And yet the people had grown complacent, and they had grown comfortable, and they had lost sight of their goal. They had lost sight of their purpose for being there. They had become focused on their own lives and were putting off the work of the Lord. And so now we might say, well, wasn't it illegal to build? I thought they had been forbidden by the king to continue in the building of the temple. And the answer would be yes. Artaxerxes had forbid them to build the temple. But as always the case, God's purpose for them was to build. And God's authority always trumps man's authority. And even beyond that, God had already opened the door for them to begin rebuilding. But they refused to see it. Artaxerxes had been gone for 2 years. We're in the second year of Darius. It's 2 years and 6 months before they begin the rebuilding of the temple. And so Darius has been king for 2 years now, and there's been no effort by the Jews to revisit the situation. And so they've gotten comfortable where they've at. They've lost sight of their goal and their purpose for being there, and they've grown quite satisfied with being in, taking care of their own houses and taking care of their own lives, and they're not really worried about beginning the work again. They're not really worried about the temple. And so we see that this is the problem. In fact, we see back in Ezra that when they do begin rebuilding the temple, that the Lord had already taken care of all the problems. The Lord has already taken care of all the opposition. As soon as they start rebuilding the temple, we see it's a pretty easy process. In chapter 6 of Ezra, we find that in verse 6, we find that Darius sends out a very compelling command that the temple should indeed be rebuilt. We see that they begin building. The neighboring nations say, hey, who gave you authority to do this? They send off a letter to King Darius. He does some research. He finds out that, yeah, Cyrus said that we should rebuild the temple. And so this is what King Darius says. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar, Bunzai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree that as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for the building of this house of God, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I also issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. And so we see that the Lord has already taken care of the obstacles. You know, Israel, they were stopped by King Artaxerxes. The work was put on hold, but here comes Darius, the next king, and the Lord has already worked in the heart of Darius. And so when when this matter is brought before him, he says, let the work be done. He says, we're going to pay for it out of the king's treasury. He says, nobody is to mess with this work. He said, let it be done diligently. And so the Lord, he's already taken care of the opposition. He's already taken care of the obstacles. He's made every preparation necessary for the work to begin. He'd prepared the heart of Darius just as he prepared the heart of Cyrus. All that is needed is for the people to start working. But Darius has been king for over 2 years and the people aren't doing anything. They're putting it off. They're making excuses. They're too concerned with building their own houses and running their own lives. And so from our perspective, it may seem as though they had a good reason. You know, well, of course, you know, they were told to stop. But the Lord always knows the heart. He's always in control of the situation. He'd already taken care of the obstacles. And now he had to deal with the heart of the people. And so in verse 3 of Haggai chapter 1, the Lord calls them out on what the real problem is. It says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And so we see that the Israelites had forgotten their purpose. They're living in their nice paneled houses while the Lord's house is still lying in ruins. The foundation was laid, but they hadn't made a lot of progress. You know, they hadn't missed out on an opportunity to get their own houses built. And they weren't living in just any old shack either. These were nice paneled houses. We read back in Chronicles how David, King David, lived in a paneled house. A paneled house, we read in the Old Testament, that's a nice house. You know, it may not have been a palace, but it wasn't a shack. These are nice houses, permanent dwellings. And so the Israelites, they had taken the time to build themselves some nice houses. But the Lord's house laid in ruins. And, you know, the issue, of course, isn't the fact that the Israelites dwelled in paneled houses. The issue
was the heart. It was where their affections were. It was where their priorities were. It was where their focus was. They'd lost focus on the work they'd been called to accomplish and the person that they had been called to serve. And so the Lord says to them, consider your ways. Consider your course of life. The Lord is telling them to step back and evaluate their lives, to consider their course and their direction, where they are headed. Consider their goals, their motivations. Consider their priorities and their affections. And he points out to them their lack of fulfillment, that they are experiencing a lack of fulfillment because they have departed from the work of the Lord and his will for their lives. Look at verse 6 of Haggai chapter 1. He says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. And so we see their lives are full of unfulfillment because they have turned from the work of the Lord. They've traded a life of joy and fulfillment for a life of emptiness. You know, and in their mind, they were avoiding a life of difficulty, a life of struggle, and a life of hardship. And yes, the Lord's work was hard. They were doing the work of the Lord, and they had been harassed. They had been forced to stop. And so the work of the Lord was hard. It was difficult. And so they were avoiding a life of hardship and struggle. But their life of ease turned into a life of unfulfillment. They would find joy and fulfillment in the work of the Lord, and yet when they chose the life of ease, they found it empty. You know, how often do we find ourselves in the same position as these Israelites, working and pursuing things that never seem to be, we never seem to be able to attain them. We don't ever seem to be able to reach it, what we're after. The Lord says they sow and bring in little. They eat, yet they're hungry. They drink, they're not filled. They clothe themselves, but they're still cold. He says you earn wages and put it into a bag with holes in it. I feel like that all the time. Yeah, I feel like that every day. And so we see that this is what they were living with. And they were living in a life of unfulfillment. And no matter how hard they pursued and how hard they worked, it seemed like they weren't getting anywhere. And I believe we've all had that feeling. So what was the problem? What was the issue? Was it the fact that they were trying to meet their basic needs? You know, the Lord doesn't say, you know, you're trying to build mansions and it's not working out, and you're trying to have the nicest cars and it's not working. That's not what the Lord said. He says, you eat and you don't have enough. You drink and you're not filled. You clothe yourself and you're not warm. These are basic needs. These aren't, you know, they're not reaching for the stars here. They're just trying to feed themselves and clothe themselves. And so these are basic needs. And the problem wasn't that they were trying to meet their basic needs. The problem was that their priorities were all backwards, that they were prioritizing these things above the work of the Lord and above his dwelling place. And we see that, you know, the Lord, he's more than capable of taking care of them. He was more than capable of meeting these needs. All they needed to do was just do the work that he had called them to do. And so it was an issue of priority. They were supposed to be building the temple, the dwelling place of God among men. And yet they kept putting it off. They didn't really care. They were not really worried about God and how close he dwelled with them. You know, this is back in the Old Testament. The Lord didn't dwell within them like he does in the believer today. The Lord dwelled in a physical building, the temple. Before that, it was the tent, the tabernacle. And so the Lord's dwelling among his people was more or less dependent upon a location. There was a tabernacle, there was a temple, there was somewhere for him to dwell, somewhere that was holy and set apart for the Lord. And this was their task, was to prepare this place for the Lord to dwell among them. And yet, there wasn't a lot of concern about getting that done. You know, they didn't seem to be in a big hurry to prepare that dwelling place so that they could be close to the Lord. They were a lot more concerned about getting their own houses in order, getting their bathrooms remodeled, you know, getting their crops in and getting things harvested. They were not concerned
about the dwelling place of God. You know, Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things, the food, the clothing, the money, all these things will be added to you. Now, this doesn't mean we'll be rich. It's not a prosperity gospel. But Christ promises to take care of our needs if we will just put him first. The Lord's not going to let his servant starve to death. He's not going to let him go, you know, without clothing, without food. The Lord will take care of the needs of his servant. And so if we just seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these other things, he said, I will add them unto you. I will take care of these things. And so we see two sides of this coin. You know, we can strive and prioritize our own needs and our desires above God. We can seek to gain the things of the world on our own. We can seek to work real hard and get it all ourselves. Or we can put God first and prioritize him and allow him to take care of all those needs. Now, I'm not saying go out here and quit your job and sit around, you know, saying, all right, Lord, I'm ready, prepare, come supply all my needs. But the point is that they were doing the work of the Lord, serving the Lord, and he says, dedicate your life to my work that I've called you to, and I will take care of your needs. And that looks different for every one of us. Some of us work a full-time job, and yet we still are called to serve the Lord in whatever facet he has for us, whether it be at work with our testimony, whether it be on the weekends, whether it be evangelizing, whatever it may be, we all have a service, a work that the Lord has called us to do. And we can either try to take care of ourselves and see how that pans out, as the Israelites did, or we can choose to follow the Lord and trust those things to him, allow him to meet the needs. When we seek to accomplish our own things on our own, we find that we become insatiable, unsatisfied. We get what we wanted, but there's always something else, something new. You know, satisfaction in this world is a moving goalpost. It's a moving goalpost. We reach what we thought we wanted only to find that there's the next thing, that there's something else. When we get there, we're like, oh, well, there was more to that I didn't see. And so then we go after the next thing, and we go after the next thing, and we're never done. We're always seeking to attain something, and there's always a justification for it. You know, just ask anybody who has any type of hobby. There's a reason it's a hobby. It never ends. You don't ever go, yeah, I used to collect this, and then I got it all, and I'm done now. Like, no one ever said that. You look at somebody who builds cars, they never go, yeah, I wanted this car, and I built it, and now I'm finished. Never. They build that car, you know what they do? They drive it for a month, and they sell it, and they start over. Or they tear it all back down and redo it again. And so it never ends. It never ends. And we set basic goals in life and we say, all right, if I could just make it to here, then that would meet all, you know, that's what I want. I want this right here. And we reach that line and then we go, oh, well, there's that over there. And then we go get that. And there's always a justified reason of why we need that new thing. You know, why we need to move on to the next and why we need to move on to the next. And so it never ends, and that's the way the world does. The world doesn't go, all right, here's the plan. I'm going to waste your entire life, and this is how I'm going to do it. The world doesn't give us that up front. The world goes, here's this, and then you get it, and they back up, and they go, here's this, and then you go get that, here's this. And we say, well, it's just for this amount of time. I'm only going to go, you know, this far, and it's only going to take this long, and then I'll get around to what the Lord has for me to do. Well, the world doesn't stop there. They go, oh, yeah, but you needed this too. And then you needed that. And then you needed that. And the next thing you know, you're in your grave. And you're going, well, you know, and I never got around to doing what the Lord had for me to do. Because the world's always got the next thing and the next thing and the next thing for you to do. You know, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, found this out. The wisest man that ever lived. The Lord gave him all the wisdom, and yet we see that Solomon found this out. In Ecclesiastes, he goes on a search for purpose. He uses his great wisdom to evaluate life and search for purpose and fulfillment. And we see that he figures out the truth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in verse 12,
Solomon is speaking of himself. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And so we see that Solomon, he says, all right, you know, he's the wisest man who ever lives. He said, all right, I'm using my wisdom, and I've looked at all the things under the sun, everything that man sets his mind to, everything man sets out to do. And he studied it, and he looked at it, and he says, it's all vanity. He said, it's grasping for the wind. Now, I don't want to turn this into a doom and gloom depressing, because the Ecclesiastes can kind of turn into that till you get to the end. But it's important for us to have a right and truthful view of life and the things of this world. Solomon does a great job of laying this out for us. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. We see that Solomon is very good at putting these things in perspective, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to read as much as I wanted to. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1, Solomon, just as an example, he says... or I'm giving this as an example. Solomon continues on in his search, and he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men and the musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. You think of Solomon. Solomon was the wealthiest man who has ever existed. They've gone back and looked at the amount of gold this man was bringing in yearly. Solomon, they estimate, was worth over $2 trillion. $2 trillion. He spent billions of dollars building the temple of the Lord, and then turned around and built his own house even bigger. And so we see Solomon had everything. He said he did not withhold anything. And he searched and searched, and he had every bit of wealth and everything you could ever desire. And yet Solomon looked at it all and he said, it's all vanity. He said, it's useless. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10, Solomon says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. And so Solomon lays out the reality of life. He lays out the fact that no matter how much we attain in the pursuit of the things of the world, no matter how much we attain, it will never be enough. A man who is worth $2 trillion said, you'll never be satisfied with silver. You'll never be satisfied with increase. He said it's vanity. It's all vanity. And so, you know, Solomon paints a pretty bleak picture. And he paints a picture similar to what the Lord paints here in Haggai. As he says, you sow and reap little.
You eat and you're hungry. You drink and you're not filled. And so we see that there is no fulfillment in the pursuit of the world. And so Solomon reaches his conclusion in chapter 12. You know, the book would be pretty depressing if it wasn't for the end. Solomon gets to the end and he reaches his conclusion. In chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, in verse 13, the last two verses of the book, Solomon says this. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so at the end of Solomon's book, where he's gone in his great wisdom and searched out the whole world to see if there was anything that man is accomplishing that was worth anything, and his conclusion was, it's all vanity and grasping for the wind. And so what is his conclusion at the end of the book? He says, "Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. Fulfillment is in God. The purpose is in God." Solomon says, "This is man's all." So the Lord told the Israelites, he says, "Consider your ways. Take an inward, honest look at your lives and see just where your priorities are, where your affections are." And I believe it's important for us as believers to do the same thing on a regular basis, to consider our ways, to look into our lives just as Solomon did, and just inspect and see, where are we living our lives for? Are we living our lives for the vanities of life or for the will of God, which has eternal value? You know, we, just like the Israelites, are very easily distracted by life and the things of the world. Just like the Israelites, it's very easy for us to always have a justification for ourselves. We always have a good reason for the things that we're doing. We justify ourselves in our own minds, and it's easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're right. But just like the Israelites, we need times of prayerful consideration where we ask the Lord to reveal to us the areas where we are not in line with His will for us, where we are refusing to participate in His work that He has called us to do. We, just like the Israelites, have been called to a work. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has a plan and a will for each and every one of our lives, and He has prepared works for us to accomplish. And we know that just as in Israel's case, if the Lord has prepared the work for us to accomplish, He has prepared the way and the means for us to accomplish it. We think of Israel. That temple didn't cost Israel a dime. They went, and a pagan nation funded the temple of the Lord. King Darius said, "Let it be paid for out of the king's treasury." Who would have ever imagined that? 70 years before then, Nebuchadnezzar burned that temple to the ground and took everything, took Israel captive. And yet 70 years later, the king of Persia says, "Build that temple back and I will pay for it." And who would have ever thought that was going to happen? And so we see that if the Lord has the work for us to do, He's going to give us the means and the way by which we can accomplish it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 says, For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We are God's fellow workers. His fellow workers. He has a work that He is accomplishing, and we are invited, we're commanded to take part in that work. We are His fellow workers. And yet we can be just like the Israelites in Haggai's day, putting off the work of the Lord because we have other things that we would rather be doing. We invest in the temporal rather than the eternal. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Christ says, lay up treasures in heaven, treasures that are incorruptible. You know, we're called to invest in the eternal. The Lord has given us everything we have, and we are called to invest wisely in the eternal, to sacrifice here for a short time on earth,
so that we may receive rewards that are eternal. You know, Paul speaks about striving for those rewards. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And let everyone who competes for the prize, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they," speaking of the world, "compete for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." And so we've been called to invest in the eternal. I was thinking of this idea of what it must be like for the Lord to look down and see us all caught up in our own things. Can you imagine if you were going to the beach and you got your little kid with you and you're going to the beach and it's rained the night before, you know, and how the beach is, the sand's always washing out over the sidewalks and stuff. And then say it rained the night before and here you are in the morning, you're heading out to the beach and there's just a great big puddle right here in the sand right off the sidewalk. And your little kid yanks out all his sand toys and just sits down and starts playing in this big puddle right next to the street. And he's all muddy, you know, cigarette butts and stuff floating in it. And you're looking at him, you're like, "Come on now." He's like, "We're going to the beach. You know, we just got to go across this boardwalk. We're going to go to the beach." He's like, "I know the boardwalk's hot. The sun's been baking on it. You know, it's going to burn your feet a little bit. But the beach is right there. And there's going to be tide pools with little minnows and crabs and things in them, and there's the ocean and the sand and everything you want to play with right there." And your little kid's like, "No, I'm fine. I want to play right here in this puddle. I'm having a great time in this little puddle. You know, I got my little sand and my little water. Having a grand old time." You know, that's the way the Lord must look at us. Here we are, and the Lord's like, "All right, here's eternity. Here's heaven. I prepared it just for you. Everything that, you know, you'll be more than satisfied." And we're like, "Thanks. But I'm going to keep playing my little puddle here. I'm enjoying this just fine. Thank you, though." And so, you know, think about how the Lord must look at us. We're like, "You're crazy. You're crazy." And, you know, Paul had that mentality, the good mentality. You know, Paul, we remember that Paul was caught up and he actually got to see heaven before he died. The Lord gave him a glimpse of what heaven was going to be like. And what does Paul say? Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "I count it all but rubbish." He said, "It's all junk in light of Christ." He said, "This place is garbage." And so he lived his life in light of eternity. He said, "This place is worthless, man." He said, "I've seen what's ahead. I've seen what's ahead." He said, "And this is junk." He said, "I count everything but rubbish in light of Christ." And so we see that eternity is our end goal. But we have a work to complete here on earth that the Lord has given us to do. And so we ought to strive to be like Paul, like the prophets who strove and kept eternity in mind and not get caught up in the things of this world. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for your love for us. We thank you for the great salvation that we have through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity we had this morning to worship him and to remember what all he has done for us. And Lord, we just pray that we will be those who are willing to sacrifice a few little pleasures here on earth in light of eternity, that we'd be willing to labor for you and endure some hardships for you here so that we can experience you fuller. Lord, just as the Israelites were to labor for your dwelling place with them, Lord, we just pray that we recognize that we are laboring here on earth, but our end goal is us dwelling with you. And so we just thank you for all that you've done for us, and we just pray that you would help us to keep our minds focused and our priorities straight, that we may serve you and not get distracted so easily by the things around us. And so we just thank you and praise you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.